Good morning. Thank you, Mo. Whenever I see Mo up here leading worship, I always think, mighty. Mighty. Mighty Mo. So good. Well, you can open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Thank you, Jay, for your introduction of the book last week. And Jay talked about this idea of submission to the Holy Spirit being a central tenet of Christianity and one of the key themes as we're studying this book, and I think he's exactly right. And today I think we're just going to unpack that a little bit further to see God's plan and just how brilliant he has been in unfolding this. There's a familiar quote from Soren Kierkegaard where he says, "Life can only be understood looking backwards, but it must be lived forwards." And it's a simple thing, but there's a sort of profoundness to that and a truthfulness to that where we go, every step forward feels like a step into the unknown. We know what has happened before, and if we look back, we can find patterns or themes, we can glean information about what is going on, but that every step forward is a step of faith, and it just is. The importance of looking backward, the importance of examining our lives, is that it's from there that we're able to, I think, in a way, project forward. That if we look at the events and how things have gone, we're able to not only understand some meaning and some purpose, but the character behind the one who is writing the story. And to understand that means we're not just sort of arbitrarily moving forward, but able to count on the character of the author. We start recognizing the brushstrokes. We start to come to grips with this fact that we are being led somewhere. And that if we listen carefully enough, we begin to learn the voice of the shepherd. This has been, for me, just a wonderful thing that I've been able to discover in what's called spiritual direction. And in spiritual direction, it's just really sitting with somebody who holds up a mirror to your life and helps you see what God is doing. And I think we need help with this because sometimes it isn't so obvious. And sometimes the most important things that happen in our lives are little things, almost seemingly insignificant things, that turn out to be filled with so much information of the character of God. I think Jay just pointed us to some of those with Mark, where little things like a cat returning at just the right time. If we're not careful, we could dismiss those as arbitrary when in fact, so often in those little moments, God is pointing us to something much deeper. In fact, I think when we see God in the little things, it helps us to trust in the bigger things and the questions that we don't quite understand, the mysteries that we have to hold loosely and trust that that God knows what he's doing. John writes at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." This word is actually the Greek word logos, which means reason, wisdom. This idea that God at his core is a God of reason. And I've been reading with some friends through a book by a man named Miroslav Volf, so you know he's smart with a name like that, right? It's a book, it's a Christian perspective on Allah. And he writes with actually a beautiful sort of bridge-building style with it. But he makes this distinction at the beginning, and I thought this was interesting. I didn't know this. That Allah is pure intention, pure will. And that this is different than what we see described here in the Logos. That God doesn't just act and it's therefore good. That God in his nature is a God of reason, and that in a way restrains God to the good. That good isn't just good because he says it is, right? but that God, the good is a reflection of this character and this purity of who God is. It's consistent and not arbitrary. If we look back, we can understand it. We can understand God's heart and trust in the character of God. That God is in his essence love, but God in his essence is truth and love. God in his essence is both reason and love. In our passage today, we're talking about the unveiling of something new. That as we look through Scripture, you see, it reminds me every year Apple does a big update to their operating system. And Scripture kind of works this way. It's interesting that we have these moments where all of a sudden it's like we're downloading something bigger. It's consistent. We can follow it through to its center, but it's growing, and it's growing like the rings of a tree. That it's not like this is discarded and now we have something new, but in fact, as it grows, it envelops everything, but brings with it something new. And in our chapter of Acts today, in Acts chapter 2, we see one of those moments happen where God comes in and demonstrates his power and the direction that he's taking us. We know that Jay mentioned last week that Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel. And as Luke has been writing this, he leads us to this point of Jesus' ascension where he's going to leave earth. And as he does, he gives a final command. We refer to this as the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the plan. This is the agenda. He lays it out and says, here's what you're going to do. Here's what your life is going to be about. And promises that he's going to provide for them the power to get the job done. And so let's read the first 13 verses of chapter 2. It says this, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya beyond Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. This question, what does this mean? And I think as we look back, we see that nothing here is happening in an arbitrary way, that God is connecting the dots, a story that we have that goes all the way back to Genesis. And if we trace the story all the way back, we find at the very beginning of this a moment of separation between God and man. It happens in the garden. It happens in an act of disobedience, where man claims self-sufficiency and independence over God, and as a result, there is a relationship that breaks. Now, on Easter, I mentioned another story in Genesis, where this King Nimrod, which is such a great name, gains new technology. He's able to make bricks and mortar, and he builds a tower to the heavens. Now, he's an evil man. And God wisely disperses the people, splits them up, and moves them all over the earth. And he does this by creating new languages. And so as a result of this, they scatter. As a result of this, it's a way of God coming in and almost protecting man from himself. He breaks them up into different language groups, different tribes, and scatters them around the earth. Later in Genesis, God is going to choose one man on the earth, a man named Abraham, and say, from you, I'm going to create a new people, a new tribe. And from you is going to come the salvation, the restoration of this world, that the brokenness that's taken place is going to be mended. And it's going to be one of Abraham's descendants that does it. That they are going to be a blessing to the world. They are God's chosen people, the people of the blessing, because they will then minister the blessing to the world. And that's important, how God works. It's always this flowing. It's this conduit. We never contain that blessing for ourselves, but instead are always giving that blessing away. Generations later, Abraham's tribe gets taken captive by the Egyptians. And historically, we find they're enslaved to this people, but also symbolically, this enslavement represents the condition of men's hearts, the chains that we were singing about. And God takes one of Abraham's offspring, a man named Moses, and leads his people away. And the people are let go by the Pharaoh because of a series of plagues. You remember this? The last one being the death of every firstborn child. And God provides a protection in the killing of a lamb and putting that blood over the doorposts allows protection of that household. And this day becomes a day that is remembered to this day of the Passover. This moment of liberation, this moment of God rescuing his people and providing the sacrifice. And so the Jews wander out into the wilderness, and in their travels, God leads them to the base of this mountain. He leads them with smoke and with fire. And on Mount Sinai, God gives Abraham the Ten Commandments. These are rules that give instruction. God reveals his character, that he is a God of justice, that he is a God of order. He creates this system that will protect the people, provide for the people, and set them apart from others to preserve them. And this day becomes known as a feast day for the Jewish people and is referred to as the day of Pentecost. The day where God provides more information, this day where the law is given is like another one of these updates where all of a sudden the story gets bigger. We have more information of who God is. Now Jesus, when he comes to earth, connects some of these dots. He comes as a son of Abraham to fulfill this promise that God has made, that he will bring freedom. He's the only one who has kept the law and kept it perfect. He becomes the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who saves us from our sins." Jesus becomes the Passover lamb in the fulfillment of this. And when Jesus rises again, he comes to his disciples and says, another will come in my absence. That he's leaving. He raises, but as we just saw in our last chapter, he goes to be with the Father, but sends another in his place. Now himself, his spirit comes as an indwelling. Jesus says this in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Then he goes on and says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does, you may believe. So here you see again, Jesus giving them this information, helping them understand the reason. This is what God has been doing from the beginning. Another is coming. He's the comforter. He's the teacher. That the texture of his arrival is peace. And we see in this the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have been waiting for this day. 50 days have passed since Passover. And on the day when the law was given, all of a sudden comes God's Spirit to earth. Something new, something larger and bigger. And it comes like rushing wind. And Jesus said before, remember in that time where he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that, I think the wind there is symbolic in the sense that we know wind can change direction. It comes, it goes, it can blow. We see its effects on the world. But it's interesting that all of a sudden, literally, this wind comes, as it says here in our chapter, from heaven. And flames light over the heads of the disciples or come to rest on them. And flame, that is always a sign of God's presence and God's power. That flame comes, and all of a sudden they begin speaking in the languages of all the people gathered. And what you see here is a reversal of the curse of Babel. That as the Spirit comes, everyone is drawn in. And what's interesting is, I mean, because people are gathered here. We know at Passover we talked about how there's five times as many people in the city. The city is packed with people who have gathered there for this. And that at Pentecost as well becomes another one of these moments where the people are drawn to Jerusalem, to the center, to the temple. And out of the mouths of the disciples come the native languages of each of these people. And, you know, they could have just spoke Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. Or they could have just spoke Aramaic. That there's something so specific about the fact that people are hearing this in their native tongue. It was reminding me of a time when, it was like 15 years ago, Patty and I went and backpacked across Europe. And this is probably actually would be very different now. But over there just wasn't that many places where we felt like, oh, we're just at home, right? And that's part of the beauty of travel. But every once in a while, you needed Starbucks. Every once in a while, you were like, oh, let's just go eat at TGI Fridays because that feels like we're home, right? And there's something about that sort of reassurance. You know, there's something powerful about your language. And so each of these people is standing here and they hear the praises of the disciples speaking with boldness, the wonders and the glories of God, but they hear it in their own tone. And what happens, you know, you see the crowds just drawn in by this. And this is an important thing when the Spirit moves. Because what we're going to see carried out through the book of Acts is this new update, 3.0, is all about radical inclusion. That God is going to be drawing in foreigners. God is going to be drawing in people of different class. He's going to be drawing in people into this that aren't going to necessarily have to play by the same rules. In fact, as the disciples are the ones ushering this in, they have no idea the full implications of what's about to take place. And in Acts, we see them even kind of struggle with the process, especially Peter. As this chapter goes on, and this Mark is going to talk about next week, we see Peter stand up and with boldness explain, this is what's happening. This reversal of the curse is happening on so many different levels that the Spirit now comes and rests on them, the power of God, in a way that indwells. And this takes us all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis, all the way back to where the brokenness has taken place. And Adam and Eve, they leave the garden. They're dismissed from this place of intimacy, this place of closeness with God, this place where they would walk with God in the cool of the evening. All of a sudden now, as these tongues of fire rest, we're reminded of the fact this indwelling is something that happens deep in our hearts. That the restoration, this is not simply about getting bodies into heaven. This is about intimacy. This is about God as the God of love, restoring right relationship. Jesus has this beautiful prayer in John 17 where he says these words, "The glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is the restoration. This is the full extent of God's plan to bring us back into this place of connection, this place of intimacy. It's that thing that our hearts long for. The thing in us that we try to fill with so many artificial things. That intimacy is the thing that drives us, that can only be met in God. Now, this power that's unleashed here is power that is there for the sake of the world. And intimacy is never just something for us to hold on to as our own. It's always something that's meant to pass through us. And when we hold on to it, it has a tendency to go bad. There's a example of God providing the manna from heaven and us, like, you know, the people putting it in boxes, saving it for the next day, and it was rotten by the next day. I think it's a picture of how God's power moves. When it comes, it's there for us to experience, but it's there for us to give away. We're going to see in just a few chapters a man that is saved, and he's a sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer. And he becomes a Christian, but he tells them, he sees them using the power, and he goes, "Can I pay you guys for this?" And they rebuke him like, "Dude, this is not what it's about. This is not for you. This is not for your glory. This is not for you to be seen as somebody important." Because the problem is, in our brokenness still, as God's Spirit comes in, there's a healing that comes with this. The Spirit is doing work. It's teaching us the depths of who God is. And yet, if we're not careful, we can misuse the power of God to our own harm and to the harm of others. And all of us know where that power has been taken and misused, fabricated, where we've used it almost in ways that bring self-glory, self-promotion. And you know, so many of those stories that end kind of in downfall and despair, I wonder if they started out as something actually good and something true that was then held in the wrong way or kept, possessed. I think we have to be extremely careful how we handle the Spirit of God. Paul calls it dunamos, like the word where we get the word dynamite, this power. There's a great quote from Annie Dillard that I want to read for you where she says, "Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us where we can never return." God knows this about us, and I think for that reason, he's often careful in how he gives the power of God, the power of the Spirit. I think he wisely chose uneducated fishermen who had all completely fallen apart just, you know, days before this. Peter is quite aware of his failures. And as he stands forward with boldness, I think he has no misunderstanding that this is the power of God at work and not his own. And this is a way of God protecting us, I think, from ourselves, like I've said. I remember this time, you know, thinking of this idea of the power, where I built this little engine when I was in junior high, and it worked off of magnets, and it would spin. Did anybody build one of these? And you know, you hooked it up to a battery, and sure enough, you know, it spun, so I got an A, and I took it home, and I was like, what would happen if you hooked this to a car battery? So, of course, I did, and it just goes taking off so fast. I was like, this is awesome. And then it just starts smoking, and all the tape and copper wire just fries and melts, and, like, I'm left with just this, like, charred remains, which I think I still have because I'm actually kind of proud of that. But but a picture of, you know, I think so often we're saying more power, and God's going, ah, okay, just a little bit of power is good. But God has protected Peter and the disciples, and yet here it comes, God's power to accomplish his purposes. They're going to go into all the world, and they're going to preach the gospel, and they're going to do it with boldness, and people are going to see signs and wonders of that power. They speak in tongues, and I think it's important here to realize that this is probably in some ways different than what we see like in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is going to talk about the gift of tongues. I think there are two separate things that can overlap. I think that there is a gift of tongues that has to do with the groanings of the heart, the Spirit praying through us. And I think this specifically is them speaking in languages, languages that they probably didn't speak and yet found themselves speaking in. Now, I think those two things can coincide. There's a friend of mine in the church, who I'm not going to say who, but was on a missions trip and was asked to pray for somebody and didn't know what to pray. And so began to pray in their prayer language for this person. And the translator stopped translating, of course, because now he's praying in tongues. But it turns out the woman starts weeping, and the translator had been understanding what he was saying the whole time and said, you know, it's amazing, you are actually praying for the need, not just what she brought forward for you to pray for. I love that. The power of God at work knows what needs to happen here. And the humility of the prayer, the almost helpless groanings of the heart that God comes in and answers. Now, I'll be honest, I don't speak in tongues. At times I was one of the few on staff. Now we're about split half and half. And, you know, my tribe, we don't. That's where I come from. And I've felt God, you know, push and prod, Jeff, you need to be open to this. And so at one point, a friend gave me kind of a 5 steps how to pray in tongues. And it was all very biblical. You would read these verses and pray these verses. And it said, like, at step 3, you should feel like electricity. And I was like, oh, I kind of do. And at step 5 now, like, here you go, go for it. And nothing. I just figure maybe it's not my time. Maybe it isn't my gift. But honestly, as I read this chapter, something like this did happen to me once. And I've told this story before, but I was in Taiwan on a mission trip. And I remember in the morning, we had this prayer time, and I felt, whoosh, like just conviction, God's presence, boldness, and I prayed. I remember the leader of that trip was like, whoa, where did that come from? And I was thinking, I don't know. But that evening, we were at this event at the university there in Taipei, and a student came up and asked me a question, and I didn't know the answer, which is kind of humbling, like, dang it. And I felt God just kind of nudge me and say, look, you just open your mouth, and I'll take care of it. So I did, and I started talking, and I was thinking to myself, this is so weird. I have no idea what I'm saying right now. And I kept talking, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I could be saying anything right now. And I'm looking at the person, and they're going, yes, thank you, yes, thank you. And their eyes are kind of welling up, and this person all of a sudden is embracing me like, you're the best. And I'm like, no problem. And I mean, I think of that and I feel so humbled by that. I think of how I so often think, well, God needs my gifts, and clearly not. Clearly God can just take care of it himself. But I think God uses us. I think it's a gift to us. I think when the Spirit moves, it brings humility, it brings unity, it draws us in. We feel like a vessel, which is what Scripture refers to us as, broken vessels. that the power of God fails. And there's a warning in here. You know, you see these people that are going to mock. I get that. Something happens we don't understand and we kind of figure out what's wrong with it. Our hearts protect ourselves from becoming disappointed or hurt or wounded or whatever that is. But there's a warning in the text for that. That callousness or that hardening of heart can prevent the Spirit from working. Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, don't quench it. He is going to go on and say, question it and cling to the good. And that is an exercise for all of us. Sometimes we don't question and we just like go for it. And I think we can get ourselves in a real mess that way. It's okay for us to question this because you know what? We're all broken. And a lot of times when the Spirit is moving, we find a lot of brokenness with it comes out. I remember, and this is another story I've told before, but a friend of mine who's very much a Pentecostal invited me to his house to listen to a man who was speaking there. And the guy gave a message that was great, but then shifted gears into kind of ministry time, and it just got going. Like, volume up to 10. Like, and, you know, Jeff, I'm about 8 years old right there going like, get me out of here. But I remember praying, okay, God, I'm here. God, you can do whatever you want. And this big old guy just got slain in the Spirit right on top of me and almost went through this like glass door. And I'm thinking, we need crash helmets here. Like, what's going on? But I'm still praying, God, you can do whatever you want here. And this lady turned around and burst into this crazy laughter. And I remember thinking, okay, you can't do that. I stayed long enough till I thought, I haven't offended my friend, I can leave. And I was on my way out, and he said, oh, this person, I want this person to pray for you. And I said, okay, sure. And, you know, it's totally this scene out of a movie. This lady comes out on crutches with these, like, beautiful long dreadlocks. I thought I was, like, in The Matrix or something. She comes out, and she pauses, and she looks at me. And, like, all of a sudden comes up and starts praying. And see, what's crazy about this is she starts praying this prayer that my spiritual director had prayed over me the day before in this quiet little intimate spot. Now here I am in the midst of like, whoosh. She starts praying it over and over and over, putting her hand on my heart and praying these really, I won't tell you what she said, but super specific, same prayer over. And I walked out of there and I feel like God said, you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm okay. You know, and this is where I feel like God's Spirit inviting us into more. I feel like God says, Jeff, I just want you to be you. And I want everybody to be able to be themselves. Each of us with different gifts. There are some who have the gift of tongues, some who have the gift to discern tongues. Some who have just a variety of gifts, all of us also given deficiencies, areas of dependence. And I think oftentimes that's where we're most useful, is in those areas. But God needs us to draw together. I remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians, Steve Krantz preached and said that he does pray in tongues and said, some of you are thinking, yay, he's one of us. And some of you are thinking, oh no, he's one of them. But he said, you know what? There's just us. And I remember thinking, oh, it's so good. There's just us. And we need each other. I think so often we split over disagreements when God's Spirit is trying to draw us together. When Jesus had that final moment with them, or his first connection with all of them in the upper room there where they had been hiding, and he walks through the door after his resurrection, he blows on them. Which is an indication this breath is like the breath of life. But I think of Jesus in this way, blowing on these coals. And I think 50 days later, 47 days later, I guess it would be, whoosh, these little flames light up. And it reminds me, I've used this illustration before, but we used to cook with briquettes in our backyard, and I loved the lighter fluid, like, boom, this huge flame, big pyrotechnics. But that's not what you cook with. That's not what gets the work done. You need these glowing coals. And I think this is what happens, that Jesus comes in and breathes on us, his spirit. And these flames come. And this is what I hope for our church, that Jesus would do this to us, that he would continue to breathe on the coals of our heart, and that there would be a flame of his power, his presence, that would equip us for the work that he's called us to do here in this town, in the surrounding areas, and to the ends of the earth. So I want to pray for us. Would you stand with me? God, we ask for the indwelling power of your Spirit to rest on us and to indwell our hearts. God, that we would have the power to walk each day in obedience to your calling, to spread the good news of Jesus to the world with boldness. May we know in our hearts the unsurpassed greatness of your love for us, and may we pour it out generously on others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.